I love unsweet tea. It's true. It was not always this way. As a child, I loved sweeter things. But back in that day, there was something quite rare that has now become quite common called free refills. When I was young, they were hard to come by. And if I wanted to drink something sweet like juice or a carbonated beverage, you'd only get one. And if you wanted more, you have to pay for it. I learned quickly one very important lesson. If I wanted as much as I desired to drink at a meal, I would have to learn to like one of two choices. Coffee, and as a child, I was not very interested in that. Or unsweet tea. Those two things, they'd give you as much as you wanted. So I trained myself to like sweet or unsweet tea so that I could have as much of it as I wanted. Today, it's become my main preference for a drink. And I can't stand sweet tea. In fact, I didn't really know what sweet tea was till I lived in South Carolina for a year. That was one important lesson growing up when it came to going out to eat. And this happened once in a while, particularly on Sundays for me and my family. Oftentimes truth be told, the item on the table as soon as the invitation was over was, where are we having lunch today? We were Baptists, and that's how things worked. I learned a second lesson. The lesson was, and it took me about three or four times to really catch on to the trick. The trick is, on some menus in our country, for some reason, they call a certain dish fish and chips. It's a lie. Because when the food reaches your table, there aren't any chips next to the fish. They are fries. Apparently, we feel that we have to do things the way the British do. Don't ask me why. So after about three times of that nonsense, I learned to ask if they had real chips, and if they did, to bring them with my fish. If they didn't, then I'd order something else entirely. More of a chip guy than a fry guy, quite frankly. Now, all that to say, there are great stories that include fish. And one such story is one I'd like to share with you today, and it is it regards how Martin Luther met his wife. Some of you may be familiar with this story. Others of you may not. In both cases, I think you'll enjoy hearing it. It's short, and I'd like to read it to you. What I find interesting, and I do this on occasion, I love reading about how writers of great hymns came to writing that music, putting those lyrics to paper. If you've not done that, I would strongly encourage you to do so. Frankly, there's probably no better one to start with than It Is Well With My Soul and the situation from which that great hymn was birthed. For many of these folks, these were songs that came from intense emotion in life. Sometimes celebration, sometimes great sorrow. It's so helpful to know where these great words come from. I have a sincere and deep appreciation for these hymns. And also Christmas hymns. Well, the story pertaining to Martin Luther is the explanation for why he wrote the Christmas hymn known as From Heaven Above to Earth I Come. It goes like this. Martin Luther never expected to marry, for he had taken a vow of celibacy as an Augustinian monk. Even after discovering the great Reformation truths of Scripture alone, faith alone, he still intended to keep his vow. As the Reformation picked up steam and other monks began to marry, he exclaimed, "Good heavens, they won't give me a wife." It wasn't just monks who were renouncing their celibacy, however, it was nuns too. When Luther heard that a group of nuns from a nearby cloister wanted to escape their situation, which in their case amounted to virtual captivity, he agreed to help them, though doing so was a serious violation of the law. Enlisting the aid of a local merchant named Leonard Kopp, age 60, Luther arranged for the nuns to be smuggled out in the empty barrels used to deliver herring to the nunnery. It was a fishy plan if there ever was one, but it worked. Having liberated these women, Luther now felt responsible for placing them in homes. He managed to find husbands for all but one. Katharina von Bora. 2 years passed, and Luther was deeply troubled by his failure to find her a husband. She was now 26 years old, brilliant and effervescent, but still unclaimed. In a visit to his parents, Luther, age 42, joked that he might have to marry Katharina himself. His dad heartily endorsed the idea, and the two were married on June 27, 1525. By autumn, Katharina informed Martin that she was pregnant, and Luther cheerfully announced, "My Katharina is fulfilling Genesis 1:28, the verse about being fruitful and multiplying. There's about to be born a child of a monk and a nun," he bragged to friends. Accordingly, little Hans was born on June 7th, 1526. Luther was devoted to his son, and 5 years later, he wrote this Christmas carol for him. Luther called it a Christmas child song concerning the child Jesus, and it was sung each year during the Christmas Eve festivities at the Luther's massive home, a former Augustinian monastery, on the upper end of Wittenberg's Main Street, to be a fly on that wall. For over 500 years, it has been one of Lutheranism's greatest carols, delighting children today just as it thrilled little Hans in the 16th century. Martin Luther is known as saying the mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding. Well, that's one great fish story. Now, you also probably have heard about big fish stories, right? For those of you who fish, I do not, are probably aware that a big fish story is when, you know, on the day of the catch, the fish is really about this big. A few weeks later, it increases in size slightly, and by the time you're telling your friends about it a year or two down the road, it's about this big, and it's the big, it was the biggest catch of your life. Martin Luther's story is probably considered by some to be a big fish story. The amazing thing is it was true. No less true than the story we'll read in Matthew 14 today. It is indeed a great fish story, but not a big fish story. No exaggerations, no embellishment, just the truth. So turn there with me, won't you, to Matthew chapter 14, and we'll start reading in verse 13. Verse 13 says this, "Now when Jesus heard this," heard what? I mean, we can't start there, can we? What was this that he's just heard? If we were to reverse just back to the beginning of this chapter, we learn that what Jesus has just heard is that his cousin John the Baptist has been beheaded. It took quite some time for me to realize that one of the greatest miracles recorded by Jesus Christ came in the moments he received this devastating news. What was his response? The text says, continuing in verse 13, "He withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." The humanity of Christ. Even though God in the flesh, when met with news of grief and mourning, he needed time alone. Surely we serve a Savior who knows our sorrow. It says, "But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd." What would be his response to this, one might ask, if you were reading this story to a child? You might think that our human tendencies would dictate such responses as, "Well, I'm sure that he moved on to another place where he could be by himself. The man needed to grieve." Humanly speaking, that would be quite understandable. He was in search of solitude. He probably deserved some. But that's not the heart of our Savior. His response in verse 14 says, "And he had compassion on them." Compassion is an interesting word because it indicates that action's about to take place. It's not that we simply feel sorry for the state of another person, but we seek to remedy it somehow. How do we know that Jesus had compassion? As the text says, it continues by saying, and healed their sick. He saw a need and met the need. That's compassion. The story continues in verse 15. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. They're outside of the city. And the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Makes sense. Sounds reasonable. But that's not the heart of our Savior. In verse 16, it says, "But Jesus said, 'They need not go away. You give them something to eat.' They said to him, 'We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children." Commonly known as the feeding of the 5,000, but so many more than that would have been there that day. This is not a big fish story. It's a true story. The account we're given in Scripture is the most reliable account we could ever have. There are some in secular society who come up with theories to explain the miraculous away. They say, well, they started with the fish and the bread, and then as they started, other people were pitching in things that they were previously concealing. The text doesn't say that, nor is it implied. Some say that somehow they managed to break the fish and the bread into such minuscule pieces that they were able to give everyone something. The problem is the text says that they ate till they were satisfied, which surely would be more than just a crumb. And there were 12 baskets left over, filled with the remnants. This is a miraculous thing. And there's no reason to believe that it's anything other than absolutely true. It wasn't chips that day. It was bread. But for me, I hope you can leave here thinking about an entirely different kind of chips. They are observations I make regarding this account in Scripture. What do I see being exhibited through the Lord and His behavior? 5 things, really. First of all, we see the compassion to be concerned about the condition of those in need. Compassion. That compassion produces a concern for the condition of others who have needs being on display. What I'd like to do today is show you that this was not just one time when Jesus exhibited these qualities, or just one time when he can be described in this way. In other words, this was not a coincidence that Jesus acted this way with people. It was part of what he had always done. This wasn't just a day where Jesus happened to be conducting himself this way. This is how Jesus conducted himself, period. To do that, we'll look at some other places. When it comes to the idea of compassion, we read in Luke chapter 7, verses 12 to 15 this: "As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother." The compassionate heart of Jesus Christ. It wasn't simply pity. It was pity met with action. That action was to meet the need on display, and he met it abundantly. What a day for that mother to receive her son again. What would this story be like if it weren't for the compassion of Jesus Christ? Remove it, And what would we have? Nothing but sorrow and grief, a mother grieving the death of her only son. But his compassion changed everything. I also see the humility to serve them despite their status. See, these folks who were constantly following Jesus are generally understood as people who consistently had great need. They heard about the things he was doing, and they knew that he was the only one that could possibly address their needs, to meet their needs sufficiently. And so if they could just be in proximity to Jesus Christ, that perhaps they themselves would benefit from what Jesus had to offer. Many of these people, no doubt, probably followed Christ for their own self-interests, their own healing, what they could get out of him. But that didn't stop him from helping them. That didn't stop him from having that compassion. Why? Because he had humility. Jesus was never concerned about the status of a person. He was concerned about their need and how it could be met. It wasn't about how they smelled, what they looked like, what they sounded like, where they came from, what race they were, what gender they were. All the terms that are used to divide both our culture and churches were of no concern to Jesus Christ. He broke through all of that to the person's need. He's described in the same way by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Paul says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And then Paul transitions to the greatest example we have of this. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Aren't you thankful that Jesus Christ, when looking upon our condition and looking upon our state and looking upon our status, still humbled himself and died for us? The stench of sin was of no concern to him. He carried that cross anyway. His humility on display. I see the intentionality to see that their needs are met appropriately, and we read this in verses 15 to 19, that he arranges his disciples and he distributes them food so that they can each distribute food to the mass of people that were there that day. It wasn't just that he wanted them fed, he wanted them fed in an orderly, efficient way, as much as possible, to see that their needs were met appropriately. But it took great intentionality to do so. This wasn't something that could happen on accident. It was something that had to be deliberate. Matthew, you'll have to correct the reference in your outlines. Matthew chapter 20, verses 30 to 34 tell us this. "And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.'" Talk about a key phrase showing us the insight into these men's faith. Calling him the son of David was quite significant. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. Can you hear the crowd? Immerse yourself in this event. You can hear them, can't you? They're nothing but a nuisance. They're a drain on society. They're welfare recipients. And we prefer they not be here. Keep quiet and let the important people be close to Christ. Can you hear those screams? Do we hear it in our society today? But that's not the heart of our Savior. It says, "But they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David,' and stopping," intentionality, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be open." And Jesus, in pity, but not just pity, why? Because there was action. He touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. The lives of those men were changed that day because Christ had the intentionality to see that their needs be met appropriately. He had the humility to serve them despite their status. He had the compassion to be concerned about their condition. You see, this event in Matthew 14 is not a one-time deal when it comes to Jesus Christ. This is who he is. It's who he always was. It's who he always will be. He will be this kind of Savior for me and for you, and aren't you glad for that today? I see the perseverance to accomplish the task, even if it is difficult. If there could be a thing such as something difficult for Jesus Christ, humanly speaking, it would be, how in the world do we feed 5, 10, 15,000 people with just a few pieces of bread and fish? But he saw that the task was accomplished. Perseverance, perhaps a hallmark trait of a Christian, in fact, all of these probably are. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 to 4, we're told this, to consider him being Jesus Christ, who endured, persevered, from sinners such hostility against himself. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The author of Hebrews here is writing to a group of people who are still breathing, who have not yet endured the kind of persecution that would require their life. Our Savior has. He endured it. He persevered to the end. He accomplished the task. He saw what was set before him, and he set his mind on accomplishing it all the way through the finish line for you and for me. And we are told, why did he do this? So that we would not grow weary and faint-hearted when we are asked to do the same. Perseverance. Lastly, I see the sincerity to do these things for the right reasons. In the text in Matthew chapter 14, it gives us a picture of what that sincerity will produce. Specifically speaking, we know this is true because John 17 verses 1 to 5 say this, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Jesus' objective was the glory of the Father. And everything he did produced that result. He accomplished that objective, and that is our objective. Fundamentally, the one thing that we need to be about as Christian people is the glory of God. Everything else in our life comes secondary to that. It is our preeminent purpose. So Jesus offers us a clear example of what a godly love will produce through those of us who possess it. And that's the trick. When I was working through this myself, a question came to my mind, and the question was this: do I possess the love of God? We see what that looks like when it's on display. It's not a love that remains hidden. It's a love that becomes exhibited through a variety of different ways. In this passage, we saw it exhibited through five different ways. We see that the love of God in the life of a person that possesses it will produce a compassion that means that we're concerned for the condition of others. The love of God in our life will produce a humility that will allow us to serve others despite their status. It will produce an intentionality so that we can see that their needs are met appropriately. It will produce perseverance so that we know that the work will be accomplished through our hands. We know that love of God, if we possess it, will produce the sincerity to do all of this for the right reasons, being the glory of God. Do we possess the love of God? And if so, how are we exhibiting that to others? I very much appreciate the fact that I've had the privilege of living, being born in, growing up in, living in the United States of America. I'm very thankful for that. Great values of patriotism were instilled in me from a very young age by many people in my family, not the least of whom was my grandfather. His World War II uniform hangs in my closet. Having said that, I have also learned that growing up and living in this culture does have downsides. We get caught up in thinking or falling into the trap of thinking that all that we have, our energy, our time, our resources, our bank accounts, our investment portfolios, our property and possessions, all of it's been done by our own doing. When we fell into hard times, we pull our own selves up by our own bootstraps, that rugged Western individualism. Really? Is it not true that everything we have, time, energy, resources, possessions, property, belongs to God? And that He has entrusted us with those resources for what purpose? To serve our own self-interests? To pad our own wallets and bank accounts? Or to advance His work on this earth? To look on the interests of others. You see, we see a Savior in Matthew 14 and all of these other places who was not about the now. He was about the later. He wasn't about the temporal. He was about the eternal. His eyes were constantly fixed on the kingdom. All of His decisions don't make sense in the eyes of the temporary culture, this world. They make no sense at all. His decisions make sense in terms of the kingdom. They make incredible sense. You look at a man who saved very little for himself, if anything. You look at the people who followed him, his closest disciples. They ended up with nothing at the end of their life. They were utterly spent. Why? Because they spent it all on doing God's work. They had no lavish things to speak of when they were martyred for their faith. They were broken and poor and needy and destitute and hungry. Everything that came into their possession, they used to meet the needs of others, to show them the love of Christ. And what I'm saying is, speaking for myself only and for no one else in this room, growing up in this culture has had its downsides. It has me thinking that what everything's about is hoarding things for myself or looking, always making decisions pertaining to my own self-interest. And meanwhile, I'm passing by people every day who are in clear need. And what also has happened for me in this society is that we meet these people, and for me, my mind is flooded with excuses as to why I shouldn't help them. They got themselves into that mess. They're a drain on society. They're taking advantage of the welfare system. And all of a sudden, what drives my choices are politics and not the kingdom. But that's just me. And then before I know it, I see myself as the man who, once he amassed enough to fill one barn, he puts plans into place to build another. The description of that man in Scripture is not pleasant. The writer of Ecclesiastes, known to be Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, clearly indicated that there is no reason to keep all this because we can't take it with us. In fact, whatever we keep, whatever we manage to keep until we die, guess what? The writer of Ecclesiastes says some of that doesn't even go to where you wanted it to go. It's like the government's going to come in and take a lot of it anyway. Use it now. Help people now. You might shrink your investments here on this side of paradise, but you'll increase your investments there. And that'll be the better, more stewardly investment to make. How can I say this? Because I see it in the life of our Savior. I see it in the heart of Jesus Christ. So I'm thankful to be here. I'm thankful to live in this wonderful country. But we must not let our mission as Christians and citizens of the kingdom of heaven to be life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That is low-hanging fruit if I ever saw it. No offense to our founding fathers. Surely our goal should be higher than happiness. Take liberty from me. Take life from me. And certainly take happiness for me if that's what it takes to bring God the most glory. That should be our anthem. Will we live that way? See? Come full circle. For me, it was always about the chips. And if the chips weren't coming, I didn't want the fish. When you leave here, please understand, our life, it really is all about the chips. Do we show compassion? Do we have humility? Are we living with intentionality? Are we persevering until the task is accomplished? And are we living with sincerity, doing all of these things for the only reason that matters, the glory of God? I'd like to close with two quotes, one from a man you've heard a little bit about already. Well, actually, let me close with this. Begin closing with this passage. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, this is the passage that came to my mind when I asked myself, do I possess the love of God? The author says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." In other words, they may never have seen God apart from living in the time of Jesus Christ. But for those who are living today, their best glimpse of God are you and me. And what God are they seeing? The only Bible some may ever read are the lives we live. So what are they reading? Martin Luther said, "It is the duty of every Christian to be Christ to his neighbor." And I hope you understand that our neighbor is not based on their proximity to us. The people that the Hutts are working with in Chad, those women, those men, those children are also our neighbors. And we are to be Christ to them in any way that we can be. And for many of us, that's supporting missionaries to work face-to-face with them. Do not let distance lessen your duty to be Christ to them. In a few weeks, we'll be spotlighting a ministry organization called Compassion International, and you will be given the opportunity to prayerfully consider, perhaps starting now, to sponsor a child, which means many times these children, like the one Alicia and I sponsor, named Ezekiel in Tanzania, who's celebrating his birthday this week. Sponsorship for them oftentimes means not having to work at 4, 5, 6, and 7 years old. And by the way, for them, it's forced labor with no pay. It's called slavery. And there are children trapped in slavery today. And they need the love of Christ. By sponsoring them through this ministry, Ezekiel now gets to do things like go to school and church and learn about Jesus Christ. And even though we may never meet him face to face, we've been able to be Christ to him as our neighbor. I would encourage you to start considering and praying whether or not something like that might be an outlet for your application from today's message. Thomas Aquinas said, and this is my last offering, he said, "I would rather feel compassion than know the meaning of it." We've spent significant time in here today thoroughly investigating what compassion means, among other things. We have now a substantive understanding of what this all means. But folks, there are people out there that need to feel it, not just be informed about it. And it is our duty to show them Christ, to be his hands and feet in their lives. Forget the excuses or why you think they should deal with their own set of consequences. That's not the heart of our Savior. Meet their needs. Be used up for Christ. Man, isn't that a good way to feel tired? When you're just utterly exhausted from serving Christ so much. And there'd be no better way than to be penniless and broken by the time I take my last breath because I spent it all advancing the kingdom. He'll take care of my children because he takes care of me. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for everything you've done for us. God, we are forever indebted to you. And the amazing thing is, you'll never call on that debt. You have given us this free gift. You paid the price of our ransom. In return, God, we endeavor to live our lives for you. God, I pray that for those of us gathered here today, we would not simply have taken in all of this information, but I pray, God, that we just can't help but feel like there's so much that have been poured into our hearts from your word today. We got to start working it out. We got to start sharing it with others. We got to start being doers of the word because we just can't take any more information until we can start putting some of it into practice. God, I pray that you would motivate us today, that the church would rise up and meet the needs of those around us. God, I pray that we would follow nothing other than the example of your Son, who looked upon our state, didn't pay any regard to our status or the stench of sin, willingly died for us. And there is no greater love than one who lays down his life for his friends. And for those of us who have been recipients of that grace, we can call ourselves friends of God. Thank you so much. God, I pray that you'd be active in our lives and our hearts, that you would propel us to a ministry to those you bring our way. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.